Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth in an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent, and he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for this text. Thank you for the chance to study it today. We pray that as we turn to your word, that you would incline our hearts to it. Father, perhaps we don't want to study your word right now. Perhaps we're frustrated by some things in our own journey. So, Father, I pray that you would incline our hearts to you. You would help us to focus in these next few moments, to see what Jesus wants us to see about himself. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. We don't need man-made rules when you are the one who's given us some instructions that are sufficient. Father, I'm sorry that when we take things you mean for good and we turn it to evil, we have a way of complicating things. We have a way of trying to demonstrate self-righteousness. So forgive us. I pray that you would never have to look at us and be grieved because of our hardness of heart. But I know in my own journey, there have probably been seasons. And the only way our hearts change is your word, your spirit using your word in our lives, your mercy and grace that we just sung about. So, Father, I pray we would not be those that are building our own kingdoms and forming our own rules and hating those who don't follow them. But we are those who rightly divide your word and then stand on it with grace and truth. I pray that as our sister churches come to this part of their service to study your word, that you would grant what they need to listen well and then to live well. They would live out what your word says. And that in doing so, all in our city would be pointed to you. They would see what we do and they would give you glory. So, Father, I pray now that you would use Mark 2, the beginning of Mark 3, in our lives, not just to pass on knowledge, not just to get through the next verses, but, Father, that your word would get into us and we would never be the same, that we would follow you rightly praise you passionately. It's in your name we pray. Amen. For those of you who've grown up in the church, I wonder if you would raise your hand if you've ever encountered what you consider to be legalism. You ever encountered legalism in the church? And by legalism, we mean those who exhibit no grace or mercy toward you when you don't elevate their preferences to the level of biblical command. How many of you would say you may have been guilty of legalism in your own journey a time or two? All right. I appreciate the four honest ones of us. I can remember growing up in my little Southern Baptist world of Sunday school and then worship service and then, you know, be back by 4:30 for youth choir and then discipleship training and then Sunday night worship. And I can remember my cousins who were Methodists didn't have anything on Sunday night. And I can honestly remember thinking, oh, that's bad. They do not have church on Sunday night. They must not love Jesus enough to come back on Sunday nights. And isn't that just the height of kingdom rebellion? No Sunday night activities? I'm not going to ask any of you to raise your hands who are secretly happy life groups aren't meeting tonight for fear that you will reveal your Methodist roots, but it happens in all of us. We encounter legalism. Sometimes we're guilty of it. I was accused of legalism in an elder meeting here in my early years. I'd never really been accused of being a legalist before, except by my Methodist cousins, but I was accused of one in an elder meeting because of my emphasis upon baptism. Won't shock some of you. But the elder that I was conversing with while the others watched, he did not want baptism to be a major deal at Trace Crossing, to which I responded, there's a difference between being a biblicist and being a legalist. And I said, I'm pretty sure baptism is a significant matter to Jesus since he commanded us to do it in every nation. So there are times where we are legalists and there are times where we're biblicists, but we need to know the difference of where we stand on what God says, but we don't stand on our preference, though it may not be in line with someone else's preference, and expect them to do the same. There was a young man who said that he was really earnest in forsaking the world and following Christ, but he was puzzled by what that meant, puzzled by worldly things, and what is it that he must forsake? He was then given this list: colored clothes, for one thing, get rid of everything in your wardrobe that's not white, stop sleeping on a soft pillow, sell your musical instruments, and don't eat any more white bread. You cannot, if you're sincere about obeying Christ, take warm baths or shave your beard. To shave is to lie against him who created us, to attempt to improve on his work. Some of you found great freedom in that last phrase, right? You're like, yes, Lord. If someone were to ask you, so we're called to make disciples. I hope that's part of each of our journeys. And so if someone really comes to you and says, hey, I really want to follow Christ, I want to forsake the world, is that the list you would give them? Get rid of your colored clothes, wear white. First of all, weird, you know. White, don't eat white bread, let your beard grow, you know, these kinds of things. I wonder, how would your answer be different? Would your answer point to biblical truth, or would you have some of your own preferences thrown in there as a means of it? This actually was a conversation, and this was a recorded list that occurred in the second century. And what was one of the most prominent Christian schools in that day, this was what they offered in the second century. So close to Jesus' time, and they'd already begun to change and to add or to control these things. A youth minister was at a church, and this was back in the day a little bit, but he decided to do something crazy and show a movie on missions. The movie had not played. The service had not been over, you know, with the students for an hour before some of the leaders in the church pulled him in and said, did you show the students a movie? And he said, yes, a movie on missions. And they were like, well, we don't think that's great. We don't like that. You shouldn't do it. And he said, well, at the last missionary conference, we had slides. Anyone remember slides in your services? My pastor would go to his mission trips and come back with the slides. Those were quiet and dark services, peaceful, restful. In seminary, you often will have a class called Encountering the Biblical World. We called it the Biblical Slides because our professor would show slides and cut out the lights. And one of my favorites, in New Orleans, has a sister campus. They call it CIV, where you you watch by TV, these other campuses. And one brother in the Atlanta campus, dude was on his desk just like this. And our professor is literally tapping on the screen, which made me laugh, first of all. Hey, is someone there that can wake him up? Is someone there? It was that brother's best class, you know, but when you encounter the biblical slides. So this youth minister said, well, we showed slides, and one of the church elders kind of put his hand up, and he just said, if it's still, that's fine, but if it moves, it's sin. So you can show slides, but if they start moving, you're getting into sin, all right? Well, good thing that brother didn't live in our day, right? The story is told of another pastor who was trying to get to church, but the road was blocked because of snow and that occurred. He could actually skate on the river to get down to the congregation where they were meeting. So when he arrived, they were horrified that he had skated on the Lord's day, you know. And after the service, they held a meeting, because that's always the best time with a pastor. And they explained that it was either skate to church or not go at all. That's what he should have done. He explained to them that it was either skate or not go at all. And one elder said, well, did you enjoy it? To which he said, no. To which the elder said, well, then it's okay, right? Man, Charles Spurgeon, a guy who we often laud, found himself in his own prayer life tempted toward legalism. He said, I have found in my own spiritual life that the more rules I lay down for myself, the more sins I commit. The habit of regular morning and evening prayer is one which is indispensable to a believer's life. But the prescribing of the length of prayer and the constrained remembrance of so many persons and subjects may gender into bondage and strangle prayer more than it assists it. So that we come up with these rules and we beat ourselves up. Well, I only pray for 5 minutes. I didn't pray for 30. And I forgot to mention every person in my life group. I mentioned mainly the ones I like, you know. And then we come up with all these lists of what was good or not about prayer. I've put in your notes there at the top. You'll see a couple things from Dr. Aiken. One I didn't. He says, few things are more destructive, seductive, and deceptive to a true and vital relationship with God than the deadly poison of legalism. It's destructive because it breeds death rather than life. It's seductive because it has a natural allure for the flesh that causes us to look to ourselves rather than to Christ for our spiritual status before God. And it's deceptive because it makes us think we're the spiritual elite when actually we're spiritual slaves. There in your notes, it says, legalism is raising to the level of biblical mandate and command what God has neither commanded nor prohibited in his word. And it is taking our traditions and preferences and imposing them on others as an act of spiritual superiority, even though the Bible does not make such practices universally prescriptive. Have you experienced this? And have we ever been guilty of this is a question. Legalism is characterized by looking for the shortcomings in others rather than in oneself. And he says, when you have a legalistic spirit, you become critical, always on the lookout for what is wrong and seldom on the lookout for what is right. Somehow, between the close of the Old Testament and the and the start of the New, those 400 years of silence, we have these Pharisees and Sadducees, these two groups of religious leaders. And the Pharisees had developed a system of laws. And I think in some ways, they had good motives. For instance, in our text, if you were to break certain commands on the Lord's Day, you could be put to death. You could be killed. Well, in order not, you know, it's not wrong to ask a question, how can I avoid that? Right? If I do this and it will kill me, how can I make sure I don't even come close to that? And so in doing so, the Pharisees developed what they called 613 laws. 365 of them were negative, and 248 were positive. And so by the time Christ shows up, which we see here in Mark, we're walking through the Gospel of Mark. And if you weren't open for the reading, that's where we are. By the time that Christ shows up, their laws had produced a heartless, cold, and arrogant brand of righteousness. And there's a host of things that were wrong with it. First of all, new laws had to continually be invented for new situations. Accountability to God was replaced by accountability to man. Created a judgmental spirit. The Pharisees confused personal preferences with divine law. It was strictly external in so many ways. And most importantly, Christ is going to reject their interpretations and things that they're doing. What you encounter in Mark and what we've seen is Jesus was healing people and he was moving in their lives, and you'd think the religious leaders would be among the first to be, that's awesome. That man has been paralyzed his whole life and now he's walking. That's awesome. That man has been tormented by a demon, and now he's set free. And they couldn't celebrate that. Instead, they had to criticize that. And so rather than adoring Jesus, they continually attacked him. And where we pick up today in the end of Mark chapter 2 and verse 18 through the beginning of chapter 3, verse 6, we're walking through the Gospel of Mark this fall. And so if you're a guest, we're happy to have you this Sunday. We're jumping in here. We do this, and normally our life groups do meet. We don't have Sunday school, but we have life groups that meet. And that's another thing. I love when people who go to other churches in town find out we don't have Sunday school. You don't have Sunday school? Right. Believe me, the workers on Sunday nights with children affirm we have enough Sunday school on Sunday nights, right? But they find out we don't have it. We normally walk through these texts. And what we have seen so far is that when Jesus claims to be able to forgive sins, they hate it. They criticize it. Don't do that. Don't claim to forgive sins. Only God can do that. Jesus is like, I know. You know, I know. I got that, right? Or they're offended because he hangs out with sinners and shares meals with them. I love what one pastor says. He came to convert the sinners, not to compliment the self-righteous. And he came to convert the sinners, not to compliment the self-righteous. In our passage today, we're going to see more conflict. Jesus doesn't fast, and his disciples don't fast in the way that they thought they should. Or then the problem is not that they eat, then they eat on the Sabbath in a way that they shouldn't. And then that Jesus is going to do some things like heal a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. Just wait till the next day to do good, Jesus. Don't do good now. Don't help this brother now. Just wait. And they're going to clash over these three. And the passage in a sentence, I love it. I don't normally take it from anywhere else, but I felt like Dr. Akin had a really great summary, and I wanted to just pass it along to you. As Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus releases us from legalistic pressure and frees us to joyful obedience. So as Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus releases us from legalistic pressure and frees us to joyful obedience. And let's just pause right there. Is that true in your life? Is your obedience joyful? Do you identify when John writes in 1 John 5 and he says his commandments aren't burdensome? Is there delight that fuels? Is what we'll celebrate here with this table, is it the gospel that fuels our obedience? Or is it some way in guilt and we're trying to earn something? You can know the difference. When the gospel takes root and rest, then it fuels our obedience. It fuels our praise. Because we are prone to distort God's instructions for many reasons, we need to make sure we're following what the Lord says and not just what we think he says. A couple truths, really three truths I want to show you from our text today. Here's the first one. In the joyous company of Christ, a faithful feast is far better than a fake fast. In the joyous company of Christ, a faithful feast is far better than a fake fast. It begins, and they were upset that he was hanging out with sinners, and then they just constantly criticize. If you've ever had people that just constantly criticize, that's all these religious leaders did with Jesus. They're just constantly picking, attacking. So it says in verse 18, now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? So you have these two groups, and I would say that John's disciples and the Pharisees didn't fast for the same reasons. John's disciples were probably fasting, waiting on the Messiah, longing for the Messiah. The Pharisees were fasting in order to earn favor. They would fast on Mondays and Thursdays and basically hate people who didn't do that, all right? And they would add this means of sort of impressing themselves. The funny thing is the Old Testament only prescribed one fast day, and it was on the Day of Atonement, that when they would come together, the whole nation was supposed to fast. It's the only one mentioned in the New Testament, the only one found listed for everyone in the Old Testament. There were fasts at other times for repentance or to seek something from the Lord, but they weren't mandated for everyone. What the Pharisees are trying to do is to mandate Monday and Thursdays for everyone, and if you don't fast like they fast, then something's you're not spiritual like they are. You're not superior like them. Perhaps they were seeking to earn God's favor. They wanted God to be impressed with what they were doing. And when Jesus then and his disciples don't get on board with that, they probably say, well, you must not be a really religious prophet or teacher because fasting's a big deal. And what Jesus is going to say, I didn't come to enforce your external righteousness. I came to do something new from within, something that was genuine and would fulfill what the old was pointing to. So Jesus' disciples don't fast. And so he responds when they say, hey, why don't you do this? Jesus says in verse 19, can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. So Jesus' answer for why aren't your people fasting, he says, because it's time for celebration. I'm with them. The kingdom has come. The bridegroom that was coming from Israel, he's here. I'm here. It's a time to celebrate. It's not a time to grieve. The only ones who seem upset about Jesus' presence were those who were threatened, the demons and the religious leaders. They're the only ones that are Debbie Downers wherever he goes, right? And so that was another religious party in the day, the Debbie Downers. And so and they're all upset about his presence. Everyone else is like, it's awesome, right? And I think about Psalm 16:11. In your presence is fullness of joy. And that's what he's saying. There'll come a time when they should fast, when the bridegroom's taken away. But if the wedding's going on and we're celebrating, it's joy. It's not sorrow. We need to know the seasons. You need to know what time it is. And you would be celebrating too. One theologian on a train one night said, you got to know when to hold them. You got to know when to fold them. You got to know when to walk away, know when to run. He's like, you guys don't know what time it is. You don't know what you're doing. The real question is not why weren't his followers fasting. The real question is why weren't those religious leaders celebrating with Jesus? Why weren't they getting in on it? Why weren't they feasting and celebrating? But they didn't. Jesus is going to assume that his followers will fast. He does teach in the Sermon on the Mount when you fast, but he says, but don't do it like these guys. You do it to have your relationship with my Father. You don't do it to impress them. You don't announce it. You don't put certain things on your face so everyone knows. You don't wear a T-shirt that says I'm fasting. You don't tweet it, I'm fasting, hashtag. You know, don't do it that way that we, you do it in a way that's worship to your Father. So it's not that he's saying all fasting is bad, but he's just saying in particular, the king is here. The king is going to be taken away, but not right now. So your little man-made systems that haven't even been mandated from the Lord, from the word, why would I follow that? And then he's going to give two examples to say, look, there's a difference between the new and the old, and we're doing something new. We actually have a video that I think represents what Jesus was communicating. Let's see if we can see that.
Christ is the one who gives us new life, and he's doing a new thing for us.
Donut. God is doing a new thing. You know he's doing it. God is doing a new thing. You know he's doing it. Who's doing it? God is doing a new thing. You know he's doing it. Yo, who's doing it? God is doing a new thing. My God is doing a brand new thing. Since time began, he wrote me.
So, I love this guy for many reasons because this was probably me. Maybe you had like the rust half and you could only listen to Christian music. And then what about those sweet sneakers with those pants, you know? I love his Jesus is Lord shirt too. I was the guy in high school that instead of the Megadeth shirt, I wore the Mega Life Through Prayer shirt. Instead of Jack Daniel, the Book of Daniel shirt. Instead of Abercrombie, a breadcrumb and fish shirt. I enriched the coffers of some Christian paraphernalia folk, you know? But I love this. In case you don't know the original authors, it was David and then D.C. Talk who said, hey, you know, God's doing a new thing, right? And that's what Jesus' response is. You know why we're not fasting or something? He's like, I'm doing a new thing. And then he gives these pictures that you relate well to. Verse 21, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. They weren't Baptists, apparently. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. And so he gives two pictures. You don't put a new patch on this old cloth. It's when it shrinks, it's going to do worse damage. The old's going to be destroyed. You don't put new wine. They would take goats. Kind of remember a mission trip to Mexico, and we had a little goat we called Billy because that was creative, and he hung out with our team all week long. And then the last night, they made an incredible meal for us. And the next day, you know, we were wanting to tell Billy goodbye. And we were like, where's Billy? Billy was in our belly. We didn't realize that. We brought a little bit of Billy back with us. But I realized when I came around the corner and saw Billy's skin hanging up from the tree where they had done that. And I shared that because that's what they would take these goat skins and they would pour the wine into it. And while that goat skin was fresh and that wine was fresh, it would allow for it to expand. As it fermented and the gases occurred, it would allow for it to expand. But if you took one that was older and poured new wine, then when it expanded again, it wouldn't do it. It would burst. The wine would be lost. The goat skin would be lost. And the bottom line, Jesus says, God is doing something new here. I'm not just going to be a patch that fits into your old system. I'm not going to be something that just goes along with what you're doing. We know that he came to establish the new covenant. And what Scripture would say, that the word would be written on human hearts, not on stones. And the indwelling spirit would enable God's people to fulfill the righteous law. So salvation is not a partial patching up of one's life. Jesus didn't come just put a patch on our life, but it's a whole new robe of righteousness. And there are two ways to destroy something. One, you can smash it. Adoniram's in a great phase where we've got him a little tool set. He loves to smash anything. He just destroyed a truck, and there was a box. He's like, can I smash this with my hammer? He loves it, you know. So if you had an acorn, you could smash it with that hammer, and that would be the end of it. Or you plant that acorn. I remember coming home from the kindergarten where I was, and I would have pockets of acorns. Finally, the point my dad was like, we have enough. We have enough acorns, Johnny Appleseed. We have enough. And so you could plant that acorn, and eventually somehow that little acorn will become a tree, which it abolishes that acorn in a sense because it changed, but it fulfills what it was created to be. And Jesus said, I didn't come to just smash the old. I came to fulfill what it was supposed to be. We're doing something new that's here. And so in Jesus' presence and in the joy of that, a faithful feast is far better than a fake fast. And if there's anything fake about our righteousness or there's something that we're mandating that he hasn't, we need to repent of those things and turn from them. Second truth from our text is that the Lord did not make us for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for us. So don't let man turn to evil what God intended for our good. We're the opposite, or we're similar to Joseph's brothers, who we take something God meant for good, we turn it to evil. God takes what we do for evil, turn it to good. We don't want to do that. We should not let man-made rules get in the way of God's gracious plans. So here's what happens. The disciples are walking along, right? Verse 23. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And when I read that, I wanted to be like, do they just have drones? I mean, how are they all spying on these guys? You know, they're just like following them. Ooh, you saw what they did? They picked that grain, write it down on that scroll, bro. You know? And so, I mean, they're just like following, just watching all the time. And I, you know, any of you who've been in management or leadership positions, you know what it's like to have to give an account for those who you work with. I had a camp I directed in Panama City Beach, and a young man on my staff decided it'd be a good idea to take a glass full of water and then spit it into campers' faces. Because that's always a good idea if you're a staffer. And then he did something else that wasn't great. And this was back when we had things called pagers. And so the youth minister paged me in the middle. And, man, he let me have it for what this guy done. And that was the first sort of only for me to say, I didn't do it, but I'm sorry, you know, and accounting for what this guy done. Jesus over and over is getting this. Your disciples did this, Jesus. Your disciples don't do this. And I'm like, man, that's exhausting. It's just exhausting, right? But they're watching them. And so one day they're walking through the field, and they decide to grab some grain and to eat. They don't use a sickle. They don't use anything to reap it. They were within the bounds of the Old Testament law. You could grab it with just your hand and do that. And they did that. But the deal is that it was on the Sabbath. And so these guys are like, you shouldn't do this. In the eyes of the Pharisees, they'd broken two laws. One, that they were guilty of walking more than 1,999 paces on the Sabbath. Do you keep track of that? Something, you know, see, they needed their watch, right? And then they're 999. We got to stay here till sunset. Don't move, right? So we can be holy. And they were guilty of harvesting in the eyes of the religious crowd. For them, it would be better to starve than to eat on that day, to break the rule. But the question is, who determined the rules of the Sabbath? Why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And the answer to that is, obviously, God gave the Sabbath for men for rest, to consider him. And his point was, look, you should refrain from working. And it was a means to trust his provision, that I will take care of you, I'll provide. Even in harvest and planting season, you don't have to reap this day or plant. Trust me in these ways, right? But it was never intended to overwhelm them. And perhaps the Pharisees had good intentions, not wanting to lead people astray. But good intentions don't necessarily always equal good interpretations. And so they elevate some things. They take what God meant for good. They turn to evil. And at the heart of what you're going to see here is what Jesus is going to say at the very end, verse 28. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. The heart is not just what the rules are. The heart is who gets to really make the rules. Who gets to really make the rules? And Jesus will gladly honor the law when it conforms to what the Father has said or those intentions. But when it doesn't, he's not going to follow. He's not going to follow a man-made system. So then I love this response he says to the religious leaders, right? He said, have you never read what David did? In the words of the great Shilin, don't let their traditions fool you, but let them scriptures school you. And so he's saying, have you not read? You read your Bible, religious leaders? You ever heard of David? Have you heard of David? What about this? And so he pulls an example to say, when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. So David and his men, they're hungry. Where do they go? The house of the Lord. That's not a bad place to go. This bread is for the priests only, but David participates. He's starving. God certainly wanted David to be provided for, and while it was not lawful for him to do that, the interesting thing is he's not condemned anywhere in Scripture after that. Scripture doesn't say, no, David, you shouldn't have done this. And the point is, if this was okay for David, how much more than the true son of David who was coming, the one who's the king to be able to have freedom to do these things. Colossians 2:16 through 17 says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And I love what another pastor says. As Jesus wraps that up, he says, the Son of Man is Lord even the Sabbath. This pastor says, Jesus dropped the bomb of all bombs on their self-righteous minds in verse 28. I am, he says, the sovereign ruler over the Sabbath. I'm sovereign of this day. I designed this day. I'm the creator. You do not rule the Sabbath. You do not set the standards of behavior for the Sabbath. I do. Another pastor said, in sum, Jesus says, settles all issues. As God, he's Lord of the Sabbath. We don't get to choose whether we will allow him to be such. It is a fact, regardless of our permission. This is not a text for us to take then and say, here's what you should do on Sundays and you shouldn't do. I obviously had a friend who grew up as a Mormon. He couldn't do hardly anything on Sundays. And they had to restrain their activities. So this isn't a text where we take it above all and say, here's the list of what's okay for you to do this afternoon with your family since it's a Sunday. The main communication of this text is Christ is Lord over this day. And what he says above all goes. And Mark has been pointing you Christ's authority, 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 authority. And that hasn't changed in these passages as well. And so if anyone takes these texts and then uses them to launch into some other ways, I feel they miss the main teaching that Jesus, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, and I made it for your good, not to be a burden, not to be so that you hate the Sabbath. Don't you know it's a trouble when the church hates the day the Lord had them set aside because it's become so burdensome by all of these other religious things that have been added to it that he never intended from the beginning. And so Jesus is trying to recover what's been lost and distorted, which gets us to the last truth in this text. We don't want what seems religious to keep us from doing what's scripturally right. It is always right to do good. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, it says, again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so they might accuse him. Here they are, they're watching. William Barclay said, if ever the performance of a man's religion stops him from helping someone who's in need, his religion is not religion at all. You think about the parable of the Good Samaritan. And obviously, the first two guys in that parable, the story that Jesus tells, a priest passes the wounded man and a Levite passes the wounded man. And perhaps they were doing so as a means of maintaining religious cleanliness, but they forsook real compassion in doing that. They chose to their ritual purity instead of helping someone who is in need, at least in that story. And I wonder if there's ever been a time in our lives where there was something we knew we should do that was good and right in that moment, but we didn't because of how we thought it might be perceived by other religious people in our lives. I wonder if there was ever a time we knew the good that we ought to do, but we didn't do it because we were worried about how it would be perceived by other religious people. Aiken has said, doing good for the glory of God will invite critical scrutiny, but we need to be sensitive to those who need compassion and to be ready for those who always criticize. There are going to be people who criticize as you reach out and as you care and you don't do it the way that they would do it or these things. It doesn't mean you shouldn't do the good you know to be right in that moment. And so here's Jesus. He encounters a man with a withered hand, and they're watching Jesus see whether he's going to do it so that they can accuse him. So rather than adore him, they want to accuse him. Rather than adore him, they want to attack him. And I don't want to be that way. I don't want to be that way in our city. When God's moving, I don't want to be the one that's critical. Say, no, that's not Jesus. I want to be on the first wave of that, of the Lord's at work. The Lord's doing some things. It may not be here, may not be in the way that we seem, but the Lord's moving. And so here he is, and they're watching. And so Jesus does something. It says, he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to kill? It's really not a tough question. Hey, which one of these is better today? To do something good or to just crush this bro? To help do something that brings life or to take his life? Oh, which do you think is the better choice, right? And look at their response. It says they were silent. Of course they were. Of course they were. It's grieving. And it says in verse 5, he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. Man, that's an important verse to me. It's one that struck me in just the study, that he's like, you guys, first of all, you have a problem with me forgiving sin. You have a problem with me casting out demons. You have a problem with me coming to help sinners. You have a problem with my people celebrating the presence of the King. You have a problem with us eating so we don't starve on the Sabbath, following the rules that the Father laid down. You have a problem now with a man who has a withered hand, but you have no compassion for him. And you would rather me not do anything. You want me to wait a day because of your rules, because of your systems. So Jesus just looks at this man and he says, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched out his hand and it was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians. These are just wealthy supporters of Herod, against him, how to destroy him. Because that seems to be the proper response when the Lord does something great. How can we kill this guy, right? How can we get rid of him? Again, he was a threat to their kingdom. They were silent. They're looking at. When Jesus looks at them with anger, Matthew will record later on an interaction that I think represents this. He says, they tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. I love that the threat of criticism or condemnation from some did not keep Jesus from building his kingdom. And it shouldn't keep us from possessing compassion for all, especially those who are hurting. As we come to the end of this text, I read a story this week of a tailor whose name was Hans, and he was known around the villages of his day, and because of his reputation, an influential businessman came and wanted a special suit made for him. When he came back to pick his suit, the man found that Hans had made one sleeve really twisted in one way and the other sleeve twisted another. One shoulder budged out and the other caved in, and he pulled and managed to put that thing on. He got it on, and as he traveled home, someone who was on the train with him said, "Did Hans make that suit?" He identified, to which the man said, "Yes, yes, he did." And this guy said, "I knew Hans was a good tailor, but to make a suit that so perfectly fit your distorted body, that's amazing, right?" And the comment on that is, often this may be what we do in church. We get some idea of what the Christian faith should look like, so we push and shove people into the most grotesque configurations until they fit wonderfully. The problem is that's death, and it's wooden legalism which destroys the soul. What we want to do is what God has clearly said from his word. And where he is not clear, we want to be careful that we don't elevate our preference. And we condemn those who don't hold the same preference we have. We don't condemn them as being spiritually immature. I wonder if there's any way we are guilty of misinterpreting what God has established for our good. Are our practices based on tradition or on scripture? Why do you do what you do with your family? Is it because your grandma taught you that? Is it because the Sunday school teacher taught you that? Or is it because they showed you from the word, this is what God says. This is what's right and good. Have we elevated someone's preferences above Christ's proclamations? Is there any way we're turning something God meant for good into something that's evil, where it was meant to be a blessing and we've just made it a burden in our life? And we can do that with a host of spiritual disciplines, whether it's giving, whether it's fasting, whether it's prayer, whether it's Bible study. Man, we have mechanisms to make it awful. We have mechanisms just to make it a heavy burden rather than the joy it was intended to be. And I wonder, another important question, is there any way we are letting others keep us from the good we know we ought to be doing? Because we're worried what the religious crowd may say. I love that Jesus didn't let the criticisms from the Pharisees thwart his ministry in the least bit. And we don't want that either. We want to follow what the Spirit has said in his word, but there are always going to be those who disagree, those who criticize, those say, you shouldn't go to that area, you shouldn't talk to that person. They did the same thing to Jesus. Why do you think they're going to treat you in any way less? So we need to be certain of what his word says, and then we need to go in confidence that as we go, Jesus goes with us. He came to minister to sinners. He came to set us free from man-made rules, distortions of things that he had given us that were good, to clarify. And he's the Lord of the Sabbath. He says what goes. So we need to make sure that we have not elevated ourselves to that position or the teachings of others. We need to make sure that his word is clear, and that's what we're following. We're going to transition now to this table. And there are several things that are clear about this table. What we celebrate is Christ's life. Kevin, in our elder prayer time before the service, he just prayed and said, God, thank you for Jesus' life. He lived the life I couldn't live. And so we don't just celebrate his death and resurrection. We celebrate his life that he lived on our behalf as well. That this table is for those who are believers, who've given their lives to Christ, who identify and say afresh that Jesus is my life. We also proclaim at this table that Christ is coming again. And that's an interesting thing in our world where we have these world leaders who seem to not know there will be an accounting at the end. There will be. The King of Kings will come back and he will reign. He will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords because he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And all will know. And so what we do is we participate in this, we say afresh, Christ is my life. This is my righteousness. My righteousness is not found in keeping rules about fasting. My righteousness is not found in keeping rules about sharing the gospel, about praying, about Bible study, even about life group attendance. My righteousness is not found in any of these things. My righteousness is found in Christ and Christ alone. That's what we proclaim at this table. We bring no boast. We come humbly and dependent to say, Christ, you are our life. And then we want to proclaim clearly, Christ will come again. And he will come to reign, and there will be no doubt. And all kingdoms will be shaken but his. All will be laid flat but his. And so we proclaim afresh. If you've never yielded your life to Christ, Christ reigns. But he's not just the king who reigns. He's the king who came to live in your place, to die in your place, and to be raised as your substitute. And this is our one and only hope. That's why it's our one and only boast. It's why week after week, we pray that the Lord will help us Sunday after Sunday in these services to make much of Jesus. That we have one boast, not what we did that week or what we didn't do, but what Christ has done. This is still our one hope and our one boast. So you don't have to be a member of Trace to participate in this table. We don't mandate that. See, we give some freedom. Give some freedom where Scripture is not specifically clear. We give some freedom here. You do have to be in Christ. That's clear. This table is not for people who attend church. This table is for Christians. This table is for those who've yielded their life to Christ and still look to Christ. So I'm going to invite you. I'm going to pray for us, and I'll invite you to come and get the bread and the juice and take it back to your seat. And would you pray and thank God for Jesus? Would you affirm again that He is your hope? He is all your righteousness. We sing it all the time. Our one defense will not be, I went to seminary. Will not be, we carried supplies to Houston. Will not be, I did a mission trip here or there. My one defense will be, Christ lived, Christ died, and Christ was raised in my place. Father, I thank you for this passage. We don't often deal with wineskins or patches, but there are things in our life we complicate. We make a lot of self-righteous rules because we want to feel better about ourselves, and perhaps we want to tear others down. We want to compare the things that we do or don't do and view ourselves as more spiritual as others that are around us. I'm sorry if we've done that to the detriment of faithful interpretation of your word. Thank you that Jesus shows up and he just tries to clarify. Here's what was intended. These things were given for your blessing, not a burden. And so I pray we would not be the religious crowd that attacks rather than adores the work of Christ. And that we would not feel threatened because he's trampling our kingdom. But Father, we would feel what a privilege it is to be a part of building his. I pray you give us clarity then. From this text, it's not a means of providing a list of further do's and don'ts. In our flesh, that's what we really would want to come out of these passages. But Mark is showing us again who Jesus is. He's Lord of the Sabbath. If it was right for David to eat that once, how much more the true Son of David? How much more the one who actually created the Sabbath? In him, all things were made, through him and for him. Father, if there's any way where we're letting fear of what other religious people may think, if we're letting that keep us from doing good we know ought to be done, please give us courage. Give us wisdom and discernment from your word so that we know what we do, we can stand on your word and point to it. If there are ways that we're taking things that you've meant for good and we're turning them into burdens rather than delight, help us. Help us to repent. And if we've never yielded our life to Christ, may today be the day of salvation, that we look to Christ and live, the one who came to live and to die and to be raised in our place. I pray that even as we come to this table, we don't do so out of religious hypocrisy. We do so afresh to say that Christ is our life. Christ is King. He reigns. He will return. And when he returns, all of the righteousness that we have to point to is his that he's granted to us. So may that be clearer to us than anything else as we go away from these texts today. It's in his name we pray. Amen.